As we come to look in the Word of the Lord, I remind my heart and yours about our indispensable principle, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. God has put in your heart and mine His life, His Spirit, and only God can reveal God. And He's promised if we would come as little children, hungry and seeking and asking and desiring, that He would unveil Jesus to our hearts. Every time we come to the Bible, we come to see the Lord Jesus. Now, as you know, we're going to be looking at the book of Judges beginning this morning. And one of the prevailing themes in the book of Judges is His unfailing faithfulness to meet with His people. And in that regard, I'd like to share Psalm 56:12. Psalm 56:12 says, "Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." And it seems almost amazing, and as we go through the book of Judges, you'll see how amazing that God sticks to His promise. No matter how unfaithful we are, His vows are binding upon us. And so God will keep His word. He will keep His promise. And that's why He ends it saying, "I'll render thank offerings to you." So let's begin by thanking the Lord for His steadfast love. Our Father, thank You so much for every book in the Bible. In a special way, we thank You now for the book of Judges. And we just pray that You'd open our heart to the distinctive revelation of our Lord Jesus in this wonderful book. We thank You that Your vows are binding, and that You, for some amazing reason, have made Yourself a debtor to Your covenant in terms of us. And we just bless Your name. We thank You. And we just pray that we'd be open to all of Your heart and revelation as we study this book together. We commit our meditation unto You now, and we just ask You, Lord, to take the veil away and show us our Lord Jesus again in a fresh way. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, this morning, as I suggested, we begin our look at the Lord Jesus in another book in the Bible. And perhaps you already know, but there are some who follow along by tape. And so give me leeway to not take anything for granted. I remember when I was at Bible school, they reminded us, nobody will leave with what you think they know. They'll only leave with what you give them. And so they encouraged us constantly not to take anything for granted, because some people may not have had the same opportunity as others. Some were just, they cut their teeth on the Bible. They grew up in church and Sunday school. Others didn't enter in for many, many years. So with that in mind, let me just say that because we're going to Judges, because we're going to the Old Testament, it will be a lot different. Now, since we've been together, we've looked at a little bit in the book of Mark, we've looked at Philippians, we've looked at 2 Corinthians. That's New Testament. And in our previous look, since we were in the New Testament, we saw the truth developed. In Mark, I like to word it this way, the Old Testament gives the truth in the seed. The Gospels give the truth in the bud, and the Epistles give the truth in fully developed form. In the Gospel of Mark, we saw the truth in bud form. And what I mean there, it wasn't fully explained, and every verse didn't have a world of meaning in every verse. There were stories So we saw the Lord Jesus as he moved, as he did miracles, as he taught, as he healed, as he was rejected, and so on. But we were able to follow a history, and the truth of God was wrapped up in that history. When we went to the epistles, it was a lot different because the truth was then doctrine, fully explained, and every little verse and every little phrase became pregnant with truth. And you could spend a long time on any one verse because it's fully developed form. So the Gospels give us the story. It's more developed than the Old Testament, but there's still stories, and we can study stories. That's easy to picture. In the Gospels, Jesus said, I am a grain of wheat, and the grain of wheat must die. And if the grain of wheat dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. See, that's not fully explained. He said that I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he tells his story about a grapevine. But the epistles are the books that expound on that. So when he died as a grain of wheat, I learned I died with him. And when he rose, I rose with him. And when he ascended, I ascended with him. And when he sat down, I sat down with him. And when he returns, we're going to come with him. And we begin to see the doctrine. And it's more explained, and it's more academic. But now we're going to go way back to the stories. We're going to look in the Old Testament, which, to be honest with you, is my favorite part of studying. I love the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why. The Old Testament is the New Testament, but it's in stories. And it's easier to understand that Jesus is a high tower and I can run to him and be saved, than to try to comprehend that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places and my life is hid with Christ in God. Sometimes that makes me scratch my head. What's he talking about? Then I go back to the Old Testament and I see what we call redemptive history. In other words, Israel's history. It's a history of Israel, the people of God, but it tells a spiritual story. And so we can follow the history. And what's crowded, what's cramped into one verse or one phrase in the epistles is spread out sometime over days, weeks, months, years, decades, generations. And I can follow once upon a time, and they did this, and then they lived happily ever after. So that makes it a lot easier. For example, God takes 400 years in the Old Testament of Egyptian bondage in order to illustrate we are in bondage to sin. And then God redeemed them by power and by blood in the Old Testament. And so we read Romans and we say, God delivered us by power and blood. We're redeemed from sin. But you go to the Old Testament, we got 400 years of bondage. God delivers by power. All right, let's illustrate. And we've got the 10 plagues. God delivers by blood. All right, let's talk about the Passover lamb and the whole Passover story. We have the same truth. God delivers by power and blood. But now it's stories over many, many years. God, to save us, has to do a miracle. All right, let's illustrate that. The crossing of the Red Sea by simple faith. And you hold out the rod over the sea. Now you have a story. God brought us into Christ. All right, let's watch God bring Israel into the promised land. And that's just, the whole thing is nothing but a picture of spiritual reality. It's the same message. If you look in your New Testament, you will see that following your salvation, God will give you joy, provision, guidance, victory, and fellowship. Well, the Old Testament teaches that. And so he gives us joy, illustrated by the song of Moses and Miriam when they get out of Egypt. God gives us provision, illustrated by 40 years of manna and quail that God provided for them. God gives us victory. Yes, that's illustrated by the Battle of Rephidim and how God overtook Amalek Og and Sihon. All of it is pictured. God brings me into fellowship. And so you've got all these chapters on the tabernacle that God has made a house out of skin that he longs to fill with his glory. Same truth. That I'm the temple of the Lord, he lives in me, but in the Old Testament, it's spread out, and it's in story form. And all I'm trying to say is, I think this will be a little lighter than 2 Corinthians, a little lighter than Philippians, and even the bud form, the Gospel of Mark, because it's story form. And stories are easier to remember. And the principle is wrapped up in the history. And so if you remember, like, David and Goliath, you almost already know the principle of David and Goliath because the story carries the principle. In the New Testament, he just gives the principle that we are always being led in his triumph in Christ Jesus. It's the same truth, but in the Old Testament, it's in story form. So in that sense, this will be a series that I think is a little lighter. Now, it's been announced, and you know, we're going to look at the book of Judges together. In an introduction study, I found it helpful not to begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and let's just go through the verses, and we'll study it as it comes along. But in an introduction study, I want to fly over the book. I want to get a panoramic view. I want to see the whole idea. Where is God's heart? Why did he give us this book? And I speak as a fool, but if someone reached into your Bible, ripped out the book of Judges, so you wouldn't have that book anymore, what would you miss that no other book in the Bible gives in the same way? Every book in the Bible has a special revelation of our Lord Jesus that no other book gives in the same way. And so that's what is on my heart this morning, to get that before you. And you can thank the Lord, no one's going to take that book from your Bible, but you have the idea. So bear with me, because in an introduction study, we'll be here and there in a lot of places, and I've done the donkey work, some of the donkey work. I'm sure I've missed a lot, but enough, I think, to carry the heart of the Lord. And if I can get before you today God's heart in the book of Judges, I think we'll have an exciting time as we take it apart and go through the stories. So to understand the spiritual message of Judges, let me set it in its historical context. They are now in the land 9.5 tribes. I say 9.5 tribes because 2.5 tribes had decided to be borderline believers, and they decided not to come into the land. So in the land, you now have these tribes. I want to begin with the land, since they're now in the land. And I want to give you God's heart, so I'm going to jump over a lot. But Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23 gives the heart of God concerning this amazing picture. Deuteronomy 6, 23 said, "He brought us out from there." That's Egypt. "He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers." Now, I know that's history, but it's also spiritual history. And may I suggest the reality is this. He brought us out in order to bring us in. He brought us out to bring us in. Now, in the picture, he brought us out of Egypt. He brought us out of bondage to bring us in to Canaan. In the reality, he brought us out of sin to bring us into Jesus. That's the picture that God is giving here. It was not God's pleasure when you received Jesus just to save you from. He did save you from. He saved you from sin. He saved you from yourself. He saved you from his judgment. He saved you from hell. He saved you from. But his goal was, he brought you out, saved you from, to save you unto, to save you to the Lord Jesus. And this is all pictured in the Old Testament in a very graphic form. Out of Egypt, into Canaan. Out of sin, into Jesus. He wanted them to enter in to a piece of real estate called the Promised Land. And that piece of real estate is one of the grand pictures of your Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. The land becomes so important. Now listen to Deuteronomy 4:21. The Lord was angry with me, said Moses, on your account, and swore I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. And then 15:4 of Deuteronomy. There'll be no poor among you, since the Lord will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Chapter 6:18 of Deuteronomy. You shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. It's a good land. It's the land of rest. It's your inheritance. The call is possess your inheritance. You're probably familiar with it as the title, The Land Flowing with Milk and Honey. That is the picture. And that magnificent piece of real estate, Palestine, Canaan, that whole land of the inheritance, as you go through the history, now I can't take time to do it, but oh, what a study it is. He tells you how to enter the land so you might know how to enter into Christ. And he tells you how to dispossess the enemy so that you know how to live victoriously. And he tells you how to possess the land and how to settle down in the land and how to live off the land. The land is just a picture of our Lord Jesus. Land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. But in the Old Testament, now we'll watch the steps. How did they enter in? How did they kick out the enemy? How did they learn to possess? How did they get along? How did they arrange the land? How did they settle down? How did they learn to feed off the land? It's just a marvelous illustration. Now, sadly, the book of Numbers, according to Deuteronomy 6:23, he took us out to take us in. In the book of Numbers, they're wandering around the wilderness. They got out, but they never got in. Now that's sad, to picture a Christian who's been saved from sin and hasn't entered into Christ. That is sad, to see somebody who got out and never got in. The book of Judges is sadder. Why is it sadder? Because they're in the land. They got in and messed up. What could be sadder than he brought us out to bring us in? They got out, they got in, and then they had all kinds of problems. And so we're going to look at those who understand the exchange life, who have entered in to Christ. That's the background for this wonderful book, but it becomes very sad because, you know, there was this seven-year war to get in. They finally got in. Judges 1, verse 1. It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. My point there is that they're in the land. This is after the death of Joshua. And now we begin the book of Judges. Is it possible to be brought out and be brought in and to know Christ in living union and then somehow to take our eyes off the Lord after we've been in?
Do we have enough coffee and hot tea and everything? He said one more just joined you.
Everybody all set? Coffee, tea?
Everybody doing good?
All right, got any lasagna? I'm kidding. Thank you. The reality is, and you don't need judges to know it. You can just look in the mirror, look in your heart. At any moment, it's possible to take your eyes off Christ. And no matter how much experience you've had, no matter how richly you have known the Lord and lived in the land, if at any moment you take your eyes off Christ, you are capable of anything that any unsaved person is capable of doing. And so sometimes we're shocked when we say, oh, that person's been a Christian. How could he do that? Take your eyes off Christ. There's no limits to what you can do. And so Judges is going to give us some of that. Now, I want to get a little closer to the book itself. And then finally, at the end, I want to get into the heart of God, the message, the theme. Who wrote, the human author, who wrote the book of Judges? Let me save you a lot of time. Nobody knows. I'm serious, because there are books arguing who wrote that, you know. The best guess is Samuel, but nobody knows. So I just suggest, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Judges as he wrote every other book. The name of the book is called Judges, but it depends on when you picked up your Bible. Because if you picked up your Bible many years ago, just like the book of Genesis was not called Genesis, it was called the book of Beginnings. And just as Exodus was not called Exodus, it was called the book of the goings out. There was a day, if you opened to the book after Joshua, you would open to the book of saviors. That's what it used to be called, the book of saviors. Now, I call attention to that. There are 13 judges mentioned in the book of Judges. Now, having said that, I say we call them judges. If you add Eli and Samuel, who later were called judges, then you have a couple of more, and then they got a couple of minor judges thrown in there. So there's 15, 16, 18, depends on how you read it, but there's probably 15 judges. As you go through the book of Judges, how many, when you're talking about Othniel or Deborah or Samson or Gideon or whoever you're talking about, how many are actually said, this is a judge? The answer? Zero. None of them are called judges. None of them. It says that they judge. So then you can conclude, then they must be judges. There's only one person in this book called a judge. Can you guess who that would be? I think you know. Judges 11:27. I therefore have not sinned against you. You're doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. The only one called a judge in the book of Judges is our Lord. He's called the judge. We're going to continue because we're stuck with it. We're going to use judges. Now, why are these 13 called judges? when really the word is deliverer or savior. It's the book of Savior. They constantly delivered God's people. It says that they judged. And over again, God raised up these men and women to judge. The original title, as I said, was it was a book of saviors. Now, what do we mean by judge? Sometimes when we think about judge, we think about the courtroom, and there's a judge. And he sits up there as a judge, and he's sort of a mediator contending between two opposing parties and so on. When it's using judges here, it's not jurisprudence. It's not that kind of a judge. They judged, but not because they sat on a seat where they made decisions. They used the word the other way. They judged the enemy. They didn't judge Israel. They judged the enemy. They brought judgment. Now, there's one exception to that, and that's sweet Deborah. Deborah was the other kind. Notice Deborah, Judges 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she actually sat as a mediator and tried to settle differences. But she's the only one, just Deborah, nobody else. Othniel judged, but he judged the Moabites. And Ehud judged, and he judged the Edomites. And Deborah and Barak judged, and they judged the Canaanites. And Gideon judged, he judged the Midianites. And Samson judged, he judged the Philistines. And so the judges are, let the hammer fall. It's judgment. It's punishment on these nations. So that's how the word is used. While we're on the word judge, let me call attention to the fact that God calls attention to these were days before they had a king. I've given you partial verses. I left out the rest of the verse because we're going to have it in another connection. But Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Judges 18:1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Judges 19:1. It came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The book begins with the death of Joshua, and it goes all the way just before Saul. So it goes up till the beginning of the kings. What that means practically is that it covers about 350 years. The book of Judges covers about 350 years. Now here's the difference between a king and the ones we're going to study, the judges. I'm going to give you several differences. One of the differences is, you know, that the land was composed of 12 tribes. Like the United States is composed of 50 states. We've got our tribes. We've got our states. In our country, President Trump is president over all the tribes. He's president over all the states. And that's what a king was. But that's not what a judge was. The judge lived in one tribe, and so God would call him. He'd rise up from his tribe. He wasn't over the tribe next to him. He's only over his own tribe. And then God would use him. Now, maybe this guy was a fisherman, and God called a fisherman. And he said, I want you to go to war. And so now the fisherman's in charge. He's got to go, but he's in one tribe only. He's not in all the tribes. But because he's not a king, he doesn't have an army. And so now he's got to blast the trumpet and say, hello, other tribes, come help me. And he had to muster an army because he was just a fisherman. And when his job was done, he went back to fishing. He might have been a carpenter. When his job was done, he went back to carpentry. He might have been a farmer. He might have been a picker of sycamores. When his job was done, God raised him up, and then he went right back to what he was doing. And so he rose up from one tribe and then sunk back into the same tribe, and we never hear of him again. All right, so that's one difference. The king was king over everything. The judge was raised up from one particular one. The second difference is that the king in this day was heredity. In other words, my son would be a prince if I'm king, and then he'll become king. And it became almost a dynasty of family. And they would be king until they died. Usually they would die by assassination when you read the history. But the whole point is there was no dynasty of judges. Judge Gideon Jr. didn't take over after Gideon. And so that's a second difference. The king ruled over everything, and the king continued until he died, and it passed on to his family. But that wasn't true with the judges. And the other I've already mentioned, and that is that there was no standing army. The king had a standing army. He had everybody, so many from each tribe, and that was the army. But the judge, when God called him to go to war, he had to lay down his hoe, he had to lay down his rake, and there's 100,000 people out there. Now he's got to go to Reuben. Are you going to help me here, Dan? Well, please, I need some help. And he had to raise an army. And we're going to see that in the book of Judges. Now, there's other, I'm going to give you another introduction lesson next week, but I want to get to the spiritual message of the book. So I'm going to jump over a lot of things we'll pick up next time. One of the recurring themes of this book, it's known for its six spiritual declensions. Declension, decline. Six times they went down. Now, there are 13 judges mentioned by name in this book. But God doesn't tell the story of all 13. God decided that there are six people that I want you to know their story. And so God selected six people. He puts the spotlight on six and say, let me tell you about Othniel. Let me tell you about Ehud. Let me tell you about Deborah and Barak. Let me tell you about Gideon. Let me tell you about Samson. And he puts the spotlight on certain judges, Japheth and so on. And there is something very similar in every case. And the book of Judges calls attention to that. Now, six times God raises up an enemy to deal with his rebellious children. I think I've mentioned most of them, but the Moabites, Edomites, Canaanites, Midianites, Amorites, and the Philistines. And in each case, there's a different lesson. So when we go through, we'll learn all of these different lessons. Sometime the oppression was short. Sometime it would be 7 years. Once it was 10 years. Once 12 years. A couple times it was 20 years. Once it was 40 years. The enemy comes in and they oppress. And they really oppress. At the end of the oppression, we read these. Look at this recurring expression. Chapter 3, verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Judges 3:15. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Judges 4:3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots and oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Judges 6, verses 6 to 8. Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and so on. Judges 10:10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. Indeed, we've forsaken our God and served the Baals." You notice that recurring emphasis. They cried to the Lord. They were oppressed and they cried to the Lord. What caused the oppression in the first place? Well, look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, Connecticut. Judges 3:12. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon. 4:1-2. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, so the Lord sold them. Judges 6:1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. 10:7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Judges 13:1. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over again, there is a cycle. And there are four steps to the cycle. They sinned. That's number one. God brings an enemy into their life. That's number two. They cry. After a long time being oppressed, they cry out to the Lord in repentance. And then the fourth step, God sends a deliverer. God sends a Savior. Now, six times that cycle's repeated. They sinned. God sent an enemy. They repent. God delivers. He's telling us the same story. One of my commentators thought it would be easy to remember that by four R's. Rebellion, rod, repentance, and restoration. Another commentator said, no, you seize the letter C. They committed crime. They were chastened. They cried, and they had communion. Same cycle. Others say, no, it's easier to remember it with S's. They sinned. They suffered. They offered supplication, and then God sent salvation. Whatever memory device you want to use, you understand the cycle is repeated six times, and we call it the six spiritual declensions. Now, I'm not suggesting that it didn't happen more than six times. What I am saying is the Holy Spirit focuses on these six events. Let me just turn that tape over. So the six times that are in Judges carry, in my understanding, the heart principles that God wants us to see. So we're going to tell the story six times over. I'm going to set aside some other observations, pick it up next time, so I can get the heart of the book before you. Now, one way that I have been helped in my study is by studying terminal points. That is, how does it begin? How does it end? You can do that with a small section. How does this section begin? How does it end? And often that carries a great truth. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you how the book of Judges begins. I want to show you how the book of Judges ends. But then what's in the middle? And then I want to show you what's in the middle. So here's how it begins. Here's how it ends. Here's what's in the middle. And if you see that, I think you'll see the heart of God. That's what's on my heart to deliver. So may God help us. How does the book begin? Now, when I say begin, I don't necessarily mean chapter 1, verse 1. I mean the early part of the book. So I'm going to start in chapter 2 and begin at verse 1. It begins with the angel of the Lord showing up. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down your altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I'll not drive them out before you. They'll become as thorns in your sides. Their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Bochim is just the Hebrew word weeping. It was a place of tears. They began to cry. Now, you say, how does that tie in? I want to show you how the book of Joshua begins. And again, not chapter 1, but early in the book. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet. The place you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The book of Joshua begins with the angel of the Lord. The book of Judges begins with the angel of the Lord. There are many swords drawn in the book of Joshua. There's a 7-year war. But the first sword drawn in the book of Joshua is in the hand of the angel of the Lord. Because his message was, I will fight for you. This is not your battle, this is my battle. And in Joshua, the angel of the Lord appears with a sword in his hand. How does the book of Judges begin? The angel of the Lord puts the sword back in his sheath. And he says, you're on your own. Fight your own battles. I'm not going to fight for you. That's how the book begins. With the angel of the Lord putting his sword back in his sheath, saying he's not going to fight, and then they just name that place weeping. What could be sadder news than God's not going to fight anymore? You remember the great word that God gave to his servant Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20:15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. I like the New English translation on that verse. It says, the battle is in God's hand, not yours. Isn't that a great word? Aren't you glad this morning that the battle's not in your hand, it's in God's hand? What if you heard God say, from now on, the battle's not mine, it's yours? That's Bochim. That's the Valley of Weeping. That's how the book begins. The book begins with the angel of the Lord putting his sword back in his sheath and said, from now on your own. You're going to fight your own battles. All right, hold that a moment. That's how the book begins. How's the book end? Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, when there's no king, when the angel of the Lord puts his sword back in his sheath, you're on your own. And I promise you, that leads to anarchy. When you're on your own, when I'm on my own, you're going to end up doing what's right in your own eyes. And I'll tell you what a mess this is. Even entering the land, I can take my eyes off Christ. Now, I spent a lot of time in Corinthians trying to get you to understand the expression, the exchanged life. What's the message in Judges? It's the estranged life. It's a life when the Lord is not living in your place, and you're living by yourself, in your own wisdom, in your own strength, doing what you think is right, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, the anarchy of the estranged life. And so Judges is a great book on when I take my eyes off the Lord. The book is not in chronological order. The book is in logical order. And when I say logical, I mean spiritually logical order. Now, for the most part, the book's in chronological order. But the last five chapters, that belongs at the beginning of the book. God put it at the end, but it really happened in the beginning because it describes all of the years, 350 years, that they were living. And so it's not in chronological order. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you can. I could show you many proofs, but one of them is that what happens to Dan in chapter 18 is also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 34, and that's when it took place, and so on. So, but that's my point. Another illustration of that is the words, the first words of the book is after the death of Joshua. It came about after the death of Joshua. Then when you come to chapter 2, verse 6, I don't think this one's on your sheet, but it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, I thought he died in chapter 1. No, he's still alive in chapter 2. Judges 2:8. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. He doesn't die until the middle of chapter 2. And yet the book opens. So it's not in chronological order, but it's in a spiritually logical order. Now, those last five chapters we'll look at in more detail, but let me give you the heart of the end of the book. There are two stories that are told, and you better be prepared. It's the grossest chapters in the Bible. If you read these chapters, you'll want to throw up. It's horrible. Chapter 17 and 18... talk about tremendous idolatry. And then chapter 19 to 21, talk about immorality that would blow you away. Now, why idolatry and immorality? Idolatry is a wrong relationship to God. Immorality is a wrong relationship with man. And if you're not right with God, you're not right with man. And the book ends with this great illustration, but then God takes us back and says, now that belongs at the beginning. But I want you to see that when God doesn't fight for you and you're left on your own, it's anarchy and you're not right with God and you're not right with men. So that's how the book begins. That's how the book ends. What's in the middle? So now comes the heart of God, is my understanding. It has a theme, and it's pictured by the story that's told six times. This cycle. The great revelation of Christ here. If you look away from the Lord, you're in trouble. He's going to send terrible enemies against you. In fact, I was amazed at the commentaries that I have on Judges. Almost all of them call the 350 years of Judges the dark ages of Israel's history because of the description of the moral condition and the spiritual condition. I pointed out this cycle. They sinned, there was an oppressor, they repented, and God delivered. We just sort of read that la la la. It's an amazing truth that no matter how many times I screw up, he's going to deliver. That it blows you away. If ever there was a book that said, don't be hopeless, it's the book of Judges. Because when you look at the book of Judges and how badly they have blown it. Now, I know that truth is much abused. I call it spiritual honey. It's sweet truth, but sticky. And it causes a lot of controversy. But God is always there. No matter how badly I blow it, and no matter how often I mess up. One day, Lillian was listening to the TV, and there was some injustice being done. And she turned around, her face turned red, she clenched her fist, and she said, if I could only be God for a day. Well, my heart sunk. What she meant is, if I were God, that injustice would be dealt with. If I were God, the hammer would fall. If I were God, I would wipe them out. And Lillian says, I would not continually put up with that over and over and over again. Aren't you glad Lillian's not God for a day? Let me word it positively. Aren't you glad the God who is God for a day and every day is your God? Oh, I tell you, I would have given up on Ed Miller a long time ago. If I were God, I would have given up. Said, that's it. You've come back enough. You've messed up enough. You've taken your eyes off me enough. It's over. It's true. But not Judges. I speak as a fool and I want to be reverent, but it's almost like God's a sucker. It's almost like he's being had. It's almost like they're playing him because they do it again. And then they say, oh, I can confess it. Well, dear Lord, forgive. All right, move on. And then they do it again and again and again. And he's steadfast. He's unfailing.
He knows the end from the beginning.
Exactly right. We're going to get into that great purpose of God. He does know the end from the beginning. But I don't know if it means a lot to you, but it means a lot to my soul that there's never a straw that breaks that camel's back. There's never a last straw. Over and over and over again. And we'll look at other verses as I develop this theme. But I want you to get this idea of this patient faithfulness of God. Every time they cried, in reality, he was always there. And he always rescued them. And even though they messed up again and even worse, when they cried in reality, he was always there. Now, I want to illustrate this before we close from Psalm 107. And I think it would mean more if you actually, if you have your Bible to open it, but you can also look at the sheet. There are four graphic pictures in this psalm. I've just stated them because I'm not teaching the psalm. But in Psalm 107, 1 to 9, it's a picture of a man lost in the desert. In verses 10 to 16, it's a picture of a man incarcerated. He's in prison, in misery and chains. In verses 17 to 22, it's a guy who's sick, very sick. He's on his deathbed. And finally, in verses 23 to 32, it's a mariner out on a stormy sea. And that's the picture, the wanderer, the prisoner, the dying man, and the storm-tossed mariner. In each case in the psalm, they got into that situation because they sinned. They messed up, and so God made them wander in the desert. They messed up, so they ended up in prison and in chains. They messed up, and God sent a sickness, and they're on their deathbed, and so on. In each case, notice these verses, Psalm 107:6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Psalm 107:13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. Psalm 107:19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. Psalm 107:27. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. The sea was calmed, and they entered their desired haven. The same cycle in Judges is pictured in this psalm. And each time it ends with this refrain. Psalm 107:8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 15. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 21. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 31. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Is there any doubt where the Holy Spirit is taking us in this psalm? The same cycle, sin, oppression, crying to the Lord, and deliverance. The climax of the psalm is the last verse. Psalm 107:43, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. It's his loving kindness to bring the Canaanite, the Philistine, the Ammonite, all the otherites, not the Mennonites. The amazing patience of the Lord, his continual loving kindnesses. He is not encouraging presumption in the book of Judges. He is discouraging hopelessness. There's never a time. Sometime a Christian says, I messed up for the last time. I've gone too far this time. It's over. We've broken relationship, and I can never get back in union with the Lord. The book of Judges will continually warn us against presumption, but it will also safeguard us against despair. Praise God for story form, for the book of Judges, where God manifests a steadfast love, an unfailing faithfulness, no matter how many times we come back. Sometimes I think about our country, America, and I just say, it's over. I can't believe God can spare us any longer. And if Lillian were God, it would have been over. But the whole point is, our God is so different. And if any book teaches us that there is no such word as hopelessness, for a Christian who has known the Lord and then departed, it's this wonderful book. The more I study Judges, the more I can't stop praising God for his patient faithfulness in my life. If ever there's a word of hope for an estranged Christian, it's here in the book of Judges. This is his steadfast love. Let me just read these verses and then I'll wrap it up. Psalm 89:31-33. If they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments, I'll punish their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him or deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. What a word. Hosea 2:14. Behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak kindly to her. Then I'll give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. You know what the valley of Achor is? That's when Achan sinned in that valley and he was discovered. The valley of Achor as a door of hope. Psalm 84:6, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion, passing through the valley of Baca. Baca's another form of Bochim, the valley of weeping. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. Isn't it wonderful that God brings us through the valley of tears, turns it into a spring, so some other pilgrim can find nourishment out of the very valley that was brought about by our sin. You might be surprised to learn in these 350 years, it's not all negative. You know, the dark ages, the terrible time, the worst time in Israel's history. Judges 3:11, the land had rest for 40 years. Judges 3:30, the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Judges 5:31, the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Judges 8:28, the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Of those 350 years, 200 of them were spent in rest, in peace. The main part of this 350 years, they're in fellowship with God. But the Holy Spirit is going to focus on the times that they were not. But don't think that it's 350 terrible years, because it's not all of that. Judges illustrates that at any moment when I take my eyes off the Lord, it's anarchy. But at any moment when I cry out to him, I can be restored. Don't you realize this? It's such a truth. At any moment in your life, regardless of how ugly and repulsive your past, at any moment in any Christian's life, they can be exactly the Christian that God wants them to be in that moment. And find themselves, say, it took me 10 years to get away from God. It won't take 10 minutes to get back. At any moment, I can be in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God. That's the message of Judges. I will close, I promise. Philippians, don't forget, four times he said, finally, finally, finally. So finally, Matthew 14, this is Peter walking on the water. This is Judges in bud form. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I'm not encouraging anybody to take their eyes off Jesus. I know you will, and I know I will. I'm not saying we should, but I know that's the reality. But what I am saying is, when I read this Matthew chapter 14, I don't know how long it takes when a guy's walking on water. I haven't had that experience. But if you're walking on water and you begin to sink, how long does it take for your head to go under? Peter's head never went under. He cried out to the Lord, and we read these words, Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. That's the lightning swift hand of the steadfast love and the unfailing faithfulness of the Lord. The moment you cry, his hand is there and your head won't even go under. This is the book of Judges. And I hope you got the sense of where we're going. There's other things I want to introduce and to get you into the book. But I want you to see the heart of God. He puts his sword away. He won't fight for you. You're on your own. And that's chaos. That's anarchy. That's horrible. That's the valley of Bokum. That's weeping. But as soon as you cry, he grabs that sword again and he begins to fight on your behalf. So anyway, may God help us as we prepare to go through this book. Any comments or questions?
I think, I'm not sure the author, Brother Ed, but I think it was Hemingway. He wrote the novel, The Grapes of Wrath. And in the very beginning of his novel, he wrote, though, whoever that author was, it was the worst of times and the best of times.
Yeah.
I have never forgotten that particular quote.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's exactly Judges, isn't it? All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you that you have said in Deuteronomy, if we are scattered to the ends of the earth, and from there cry to you, that you would restore us again. Thank you for being our shepherd that restores our soul. We pray that as we go through this marvelous book together, that you would ground us indelibly in your steadfast love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.